Thank you, Charlie and Ruth, for that reading from the scriptures. It's like, okay, we can say the benediction and go home. That was just God breathed. Thank you so much for that. But, you know, I do have a few things I want to say, so hang around for a little while longer. This is Heart for the Arts weekend, and I thought it appropriate to address that whole theme. We're used to looking at the beauty of God through creation. And that is as glorious and unendingly beautiful. But I thought it might be, as since we're talking about arts and all that comes with that, the work of hands, that it might be good to look at God and the beauty that He creates through architecture and interior design. Did you know that He was involved in that? And fashion, by the way. So let's look at that together. God wanted, with the tabernacle, we're going to be talking about the tabernacle primarily, God wanted a place where He could meet with His people. He wanted a beautiful environment for that, those encounters that He wanted to have with His people. So with that kind of as the goal, let's look at how we got there. It started back as God called His people to Himself. He got them out of Egypt, and they were there at Mount Sinai. And God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. And so Moses proclaimed those commandments to the people of Israel. And then as he did that, he went back up to Mount Sinai and heard about social justice and some other living things like that. And he came back down and called all of the elders up, 70 elders from the tribe of Israel. And they stood before God, representing all of the people of Israel, and this is what they said. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This was echoing, actually, what the whole people of Israel has said earlier. They confirmed that then in the presence of the Lord. Well, after that confirmation of the covenant, God called Moses back up to Mount Sinai, and they had 40 days there. Now, what do you think they might talk about? Here is a million or more people milling around in the desert. What might they talk about? How they're going to govern this group of people? Or how they're going to maybe take over the promised land that God had said they could have? Or maybe health regulations to keep everybody, you know, alive in the midst of all of this desert time, and think about all those issues. All of those, actually, he did deal with later. But the first thing on God's mind was His house. His house. Isn't that interesting? He wanted a place where He could meet with people. And so as He started planning this house, He did something differently than I think any one of us would do as we plan a house. We would say, okay, let's make it this big, and we're going to have the walls here, and we're going to have a second floor, and we're going to have a roof, and all that kind of stuff. No, God wanted to start with the furniture. We kind of say, that comes later. We get the house, and then we fit the furniture to the house, right? No, He started out with furniture. And what was the first piece of furniture that He talked about? The Ark of the Covenant. You heard the dimensions as Charlie and Ruth read that earlier. It was a box, and it was a box that was completely covered with gold. And then on top of that was to be placed a lid, the mercy seat. And it was covered with gold. And on that mercy seat, I don't know how they exactly did that, but they were to raise up two cherubim and their wings with hammered gold, not a mold, to fit it all in one piece. But in one piece, they were to take the covering of the lid there, and they were to make it all of hammered gold. This must have been incredibly artistic and difficult to pull off. But He did that. And He makes it clear why He started with the mercy seat and the cherubim who guarded it. This is what he said. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Everything else is built around the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. What does that say about God's intention for the tabernacle? Relationship is the most important thing to God. Relationship. Because what he was building first and emphasizing most was how he can meet with and speak with his people. So that's what he wanted. And get this, what does he call this seat? Does he call it the seat of judgment? He easily could have. No, he calls it the mercy seat. That speaks to how he wants to relate to his people who are broken and needing forgiveness. So that's where he starts, and then he adds some other pieces of furniture, the table for showbread, the lamp stand. It's interesting, at this early stage, he doesn't talk about the altar of incense, which was also in the holy place. That's the first room. Maybe for some of you, I should back up and give you a little perspective. The tabernacle was two rooms. It was about 30 feet long. The first room was about 20 feet long, and the second room where the Ark of the Covenant was about 10 feet by 10 feet, okay? There was only one piece of furniture in there, and then there was a curtain. And then in the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture. The table for showbread, the candlestick, which, by the way, is a work of art all by itself, because this candlestick, six branches with actually 7 points of light there, but each one of those branches was made with almond blossoms in it. So it's a beautiful thing. And then you had, let's see, the showbread, the incense, and then also the lampstand. That was all in that second room. And then outside of that was a big courtyard, which was 150 feet by 75 feet and all surrounded by curtains. All right, so he set this furniture first. And then what did he talk about? I would have thought he would have talked about, okay, how we're going to build the structure around this. No, the second thing he talks about are curtains. You know, once we build a house, the curtains are kind of the last thing you think about. But he said, first, no, here we got the furniture, and then we have the curtains. And what does he talk about those curtains? He said they are to be made of very fine linen, of blue, purple, and scarlet, with cherubim skillfully worked into these curtains. And this curtain is to run around all around the outside of the tabernacle. Okay? And then he had goat hair covering all of that, I guess, to keep the elements out and all of that kind of stuff. So that's what he talks about. The first thing is furniture. The second thing is curtains with the cherubim on it. And the third thing is the structure. He talks about frames that are to hold all this, all these curtains and the goatskins upright. And it is an amazing piece of engineering here, because you have to have, this is 20 feet by 10 feet, and it has to be strong enough to hold all these things together. And he talks about frames that are put together by this really ingenious hooking up system, top and bottom in the middle. So he had to have something that was strong enough to withstand the winds of the desert and the heat and so on, because these were made of acacia wood. They were covered in gold, but it also had to be portable. This had to be portable. So anyway, he would get out into the courtyard, and you see the 150 feet by 75 feet. There's where the bronze altar is, where all the sacrifices happened, and also the bronze laver, where you washed your feet and your hands. And then the next thing he gets to, interestingly enough, is the priest's wardrobe. Oh, I forgot to tell you about the colors. When he talked about the curtains, He said there were three colors that were to be used: blue, purple, and red. And those colors are throughout, including the priests' garments that are there. Blue, purple, and red were to be a part of that. What hit me a number of years ago as I read through this, I thought, this is like the conversation a couple might have when they build their dream house. They were up there 40 days. With all the specificity and so on, it wouldn't take 40 days for God to have dictated that. So I'm guessing that God and Moses were there talking about all this, how it would work, the color schemes, all these things together. The sweetness of that is overwhelming to me. And I think it is also represented by the mercy seat, the first thing talked about, the first thing constructed around which everything else is planned, is God wants that kind of intimate relationship with his people that he experienced there with Moses in the desert on Mount Sinai. So, here are some of the topics that they covered in those 40 days. And again, we begin to see God's creativity in a different way maybe than we have before. First was architecture. You have the function and dimensions of their home where God would meet with his people. Then engineering, as I mentioned, the design of this structure, which was strong enough to survive the desert environment and the ups and downs, so it couldn't actually be level, so it had to deal with all of that, and it had to be portable. That's an incredible engineering feat. I'm sure somebody has studied that. Then materials they talked about. You know, when we build a home, you talk about the countertops and what kind of floors you're going to have and the tile and the bathroom sinks and all that kind of stuff. Well, they did the same thing. They said we're going to have acacia wood, we're going to have gold and silver and bronze, and all of this was a part of their planning process. Then the furniture design they talked about, including the brass altar, which I kind of thought of maybe as a barbecue pit, but maybe that was a little bit. Anyway, it was a place where the sacrifices were set up. So that had to be carefully designed to hold the weight of these animals that they were going to be putting up there. Metallurgy, that means working with metals. They had to talk about that and the strategy for building all these things, as well as all the utensils that the altar and everything else required for them to be able to do that work. Carpentry, weaving, fashion, the priest robes were incredibly ornate. They had a blue shift that the man wore, and on the bottom were pomegranates, red pomegranates, and then between each pomegranate was a gold bell. So pomegranate bell, all the way around his garments. And then he had what they call an ephod. It's kind of like an apron. And it was made with gold, blue, purple, and red. So the ephod was kind of dressed up a little bit. It had the same color scheme, but it had the gold there. And then on this ephod was a breastplate, which had stones that represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what I love about this is that as Aaron, the priest, put this on, it says that he carried on his heart the judgment of God. It's very personal, very intimate. All right, well, let's move on from that. One other thing they talked about was symbolism. And the symbolism was very important. Did you notice that what was on each of the pieces of curtain that were falling down around the whole tabernacle, but also the opening between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was a curtain, and there were cherubim on that. And then the opening between the holy place and the courtyard, cherubim on that. And then the opening in the major courtyard, to go through it, you had to go through cherubim. Well, what was God saying about all these cherubim, all these angels represented on his structure? You know where the first place we see cherubim show up in the Bible? Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit and had been cast out of the garden for their sin, God sent two cherubim with flaming swords to guard that entrance so they could not go back in. So what do you think God might be saying in the all of these cherubim? You enter in to the courtyard and you have to pass through cherubim. You enter into the holy place, you have to pass through cherubim. You enter in through to the Holy of Holies, you have to pass through cherubim. He is saying, this is sacred. You cannot enter here unless you pay the price for entry. What was that price? Blood sacrifice. So let's talk about that a little bit. You know, what happened there in the outer court was something that we are not used to at all in a Western culture, especially now modern Western culture, where we never see, almost never see anything slaughtered. And we kind of had this little pristine idea, and this is going to get graphic, I'm sorry. But you'd bring an animal in, and you cut its throat, and then you toss it up on the bronze altar, and it cooks, and, you know, cooks up. Well, no, it wasn't quite so easy as that. You see, what they did is they cut the animal's throat, they caught the blood, and then they sprinkled it all around on people and everything, so there's blood everywhere. And then they eviscerated the animal and separated the fat from the organs inside so that the fat could be burned separately. And then they skinned it, and then they quartered it and put it up on the altar so it could be burned or it could be cooked, because some of it was used for the Levites, and the priests ate some of that, and the family who presented the bull would eat some of it. And so there was blood everywhere. We think maybe one or two or so animals killed a day. No. On a feast day, there would be hundreds of animals slaughtered and sacrificed on any day. So there was blood everywhere. And what did God... And so this was the cost of entering into his fellowship. The priests, they had the laver there. You know what the priests were told to do? They had to wash their hands and their feet before they entered into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because they had to have been covered with blood. So it was a very stark reality. In fact, also, I mean, we don't think about this, but the stench. You know, you have all these dead animals and all the blood. And there, you know, when I lived up in northern Indiana, I would drive from Valparaiso, where I lived, over to Notre Dame and those places. And there was a place that had a slaughterhouse. And if the wind was blowing from the north, for 15 or 20 miles, you could smell the slaughterhouse. So this is what we're talking about, is really stark. The sacrifice, the blood that was shed. Why do you think now that God would build this ornate, carefully engineered space, this beautiful space, for his house? Why would he build this space that was actually housing a slaughterhouse? Why would he call this worship? Well, do you not think that God might have wanted his people to understand the cost of their sins? In Hebrews 9:22, it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." And also, might you consider that there was, with all of this bloodshed, there was still something very beautiful going on in this space? Because it was through this that God was able to meet with his people, that he was able to set aside their sin and communicate to them in that holy of holy place. It was for them only once a year that the priest got into that space, but it was what he wanted. Through the sacrifice, the spilling of blood, we could approach God. So there was something quite beautiful going on in that relationship, but it cost a lot. So now let's think about the people of Israel there. They experience a very little bit of the glory of God, of that specialness. They watched it from a distance. They were able to see the priests go in once a year, or when Moses was around, they were able to hear God speak to them from Mount Sinai as he pronounced the Ten Commandments, and then they were able to watch him go into the tent of meeting. In fact, what they watched was, it says in Exodus, when Moses started to go in the tent of meeting, every family stood at the entrance of their tents and watched him go in. Then they would go back, and when it was known that the pillar of fire had descended on the place of meeting, they all also got up out of their tents and they worshiped. God speaking to them was something very extraordinary and very special. That's what happened back then. But today, during the days of the New Testament, God has made himself available, not just to high priests, not just once a year, but to everyone who trusts in Christ alone for life, for grace, for love, forever. Again, let's read from Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through this greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, instead of the slaughter of thousands of animals over the years, Jesus entered in to that place of sacrifice with his own blood, and he walked right into the Holy of Holies, and he did that, it says, once for all he entered into that, so that anyone who trusts in Christ might have immediate access to him. Not just sometimes, but all the time. Not just in certain places, but everywhere. That's what he offers to us as we trust in Christ. I had fun watching the NCAA tournament just a little bit ago. And although I had to say, I'm really disappointed that Duke won. I was a Wisconsin fan. But here's the thing. You know, I could begin to imagine what it might have been like for those young men to stand there in the court and receive the accolades of the people there and fans from all around the country, how incredibly special that felt. But I could only imagine it. I could only view it vicariously. But here's what God is offering us. That personally, individually, we can experience the grace and beauty of communicating with God directly, which was at the center of the tabernacle, right at the center of the tabernacle, because as Jesus died, what happened? The veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the cherubim were there, was torn in half. There is no more holding back. God is saying, I am here. I am here at the mercy seat, and you can come to me and experience my mercy because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. That is the glory of what God has done for us. That was the glory that all of that was going on in the tabernacle was pointing forward to. Again, in Hebrews 10, the writer says this, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, like those young men who swaggered out of this stadium, who swaggered through the crowd, we won, we're the champions, you know. We can have that kind of confidence only without this. They earned that accolade. We can receive that accolade. We receive it because it was bought for us and given to us. So with humility, we can receive that. But what does that humility give us as we trust in Christ? Confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies. Confidence to face God as Moses did on Mount Sinai for 40 days and talked about house building. Talked about what was important to him, and they had a conversation. Don't you yearn for that? That's what God has opened for you. Will you lay hold of what he has promised you? Will you enter into that space he has made available for you through what Jesus has done? Will you enjoy that conversation that he's so much wanting to have with you? Let's pray. God our Father, may we hear your word, may we receive it, may we just receive it, Lord. We do. We thank you for the grace, we thank you for the open opportunity to be with you, and we don't want to just talk about it. Today, right now, we receive it. We open ourselves up to you, even as much as you have opened yourself up to us, and look forward to the conversations that we'll have together by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.